Okay, I wanted to open up with this scripture that we're all familiar with. I just skipped the slide. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I wanted to start with that because when we do these type of historical classes, I know there sometimes can be a tendency of really not seeing how this relates to what we're going through in our lives right now. And I want us to make sure that we're taking the opportunity to learn, but also apply what we're learning from these classes to our lives. Because these Old Testament scriptures, these stories are not just interesting facts, interesting stories, but they're made, they're put here for us to learn from. Amen? And also, in that same vein, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 7 and 11 through 12, it says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. It also says these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And we're familiar with this scripture as well. This is referring primarily to Israel's time wandering through the desert and the things that they went through. But I think it also applies to this time that we're studying now, the times of the kings of the Jews. So we want to take what we can from them, to learn from them, and I'm going to highlight a few things today. Now, as you know, I like my classes to be kind of interactive, so I'll be asking you some questions, and hopefully you'll be answering some questions, and we'll just have a good time here this morning. So we'll start out in 2 Kings chapter 1. It says, the Lord's judgment on Ahaziah. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, and see if I will recover from this injury. So here we have King Ahaziah, the king of Israel, the leader of God's chosen people. He has an accident, and his very first inclination is to consult a foreign god, an idol. Now, how does that happen? How is it that this king is making this type of decision? These are one of the questions I was going to ask. Anybody? Well, you could say, okay, this is Ahab's son. Ahab, who the Bible says was the most evil king ever in Israel. And his mother was Jezebel, okay, whose name is synonymous with being evil and being idolatrous. And so you might say, okay, he really didn't have a choice in the matter. This is how he grew up, so this is why he's making this decision. But let's look a little further into the story. Jeff talked about this a little bit in his last class. So he sends these messengers off to consult this foreign god. Picking up in verse 3, and I'm just going to be reading through the Bible, so if you want to turn there to 2 Kings chapter 1, I'm going to pick up in verse 3. It says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? A man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on, and you will certainly die. So the messengers bring back this message from Elijah to the king. Then the king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. And as Jeff pointed out last week, his garment was very similar to that of John the Baptist. So they basically had the same designer, and they liked the same type of clothes. And so it was really a matter of them showing a difference between what the kings wore in their royal palaces with their royal robes, and what men of God would be dressed like. Then he sent to Elijah, it reads on in chapter 9, then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." So he said this in kind of a mocking fashion, because he really didn't believe that Elijah was a man of God. But Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." The fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." Again, in a mocking fashion, Elijah says the same thing. "If I am a man of God," replied Elijah, "may fire come down and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire from God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king decided to send another company. I guess he really wasn't have too much regard for the lives of his men. He sent a third captain with 50 men, but this captain basically humbled out. The third captain went and fell on his knees before Elijah, said, "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, the fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Okay, we're going to stop right there for a second. Again, we see that he was consistent in consulting, he being Ahaziah, being consulting a foreign god. And it says specifically, Elijah says, "Because you have done this, consulting other gods, you'll never die, or you will die, you will certainly die." Now, the Bible doesn't speak of any of the evil things he was doing, but it says specifically, "Because you've consulted another god, this is why you're going to die." So it's apparent that God is a jealous God and that he hates idolatry. Now, I just want to ask, are we guilty of this sometimes? Are we guilty of when something goes wrong, we don't immediately go and consult God? Does that happen to us? So what do we do in those circumstances? Well, let me ask you this. Finish this sentence for me. When all else fails, what? Pray. When all else fails, pray. Now, as a disciple, as a Christian, that's probably one of the most backwards things a Christian can say. So what are some of the all else's? What are some of the things that we do before we decide to turn and pray to God or ask God for assistance? Go ahead, I'm sorry. Pridefully deal with it ourselves. We call friends. Okay. Danny, that was yours. Talk to family members. Alan? We Google. Yeah. Okay. All right. We look for the best doctors. When all else fails, we do all these other things first. Sometimes we tweet first, right? Something goes wrong, we got to put it out there. We post it on Facebook. And you might say, okay, you know, it's a far reach to say, okay, I might consult other people, ask other people to pray, or I might try to handle things myself. It might be a far reach to say, okay, that's idolatry. You know, but when we look at the definition, it says image worship or divine honor paid to any created object. Forms of idolatry mentioned in the Bible of fetishism, excuse me for messing up that word, or worship of trees, rivers, hills, etc. I'll just jump down to our definition. Anything that you consistently choose as a priority over worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So some of the things we just mentioned, I know we do consistently. You know, it's not our first inclination to turn to God. And so in a sense, that's a form of idolatry. And we just saw how God feels about that. So that's something that we need to really concern ourselves with, you know, with the scriptures that we read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. you know, these things happen to these people so we would learn and we would know, you know, this is not the way we should go. So, amen. We need to guard our hearts against idolatry. You guys with me? All right. So we're going to move on and talk about the prophet Elisha. A lot of 2 Kings is about Elisha and his ministry. And so we'll look at Elisha, where he falls on the Allen's evilometer. Okay? He's right here. And if I could read King Joram, King Ahaziah, Jehu, Jehoaz, and Joash. Okay, his ministry lasted about 50 years. And he was the prophet under those kings, a prophet to those kings. So let's look at the call of Elisha. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Prior to this, God had told Elijah to go and choose Elisha to be his successor. So picking up in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elisha and become his servant. So what are some of the characteristics you see about Elisha in this particular passage? Anything jump out at you? He was all in, to use a poker term, Danny. He was all in. He took his plow and he burned it. He said, "Okay, I'm not doing this anymore. You know, I'm going to be doing something else." Obviously, he was a man of means. He had some money. 12 yoke of oxen is a lot of oxen. But although he was rich, he was himself out there doing the work. I'm sure he had attendants and people that who could have done it for him, but he was out there doing it himself, so he was a hard worker. You can go ahead. I'm sorry.
So he made sure that there was nothing left behind that would tempt him to go back. He got rid of all his possessions. He killed the oxen, cooked the meat. There was nothing for him to draw him back.
Very good. Very good. He closed the door on going back by burning everything, cooking the meat, as you said, and also burning the plow.
Yeah, it looks like he was concerned about taking care of the people that were under his charge, right? He fed his servants, took care of his parents. He kind of closed all the loops to make sure everybody was taken care of, so he was pretty considerate.
Very considerate. Yeah, he took care of his parents. He was concerned about his parents, took care of the people that was under his charge. And you're going to see these things come out in his personality as we look at some of the things that Elijah did in his ministry. And he was also very humble. It could have been, he could have gone a different way altogether. Again, a guy with money, with means. He was very humble, and he said to Elijah that he became Elijah's servant. And he was also eager. You know, it says he ran to meet up with him. So that just shows a lot about Elisha. So we're going to look at the transference of power. Let's look in 2 Kings. I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis. When the Lord was about to take Elisha in a whirlwind, Elijah decided to go to different towns and meet with all the other prophets that were around. There was someone would call a school of prophets at that time, and Elijah was the leader of that school, and Elisha accompanied them all the way around, everywhere he went. A couple of times Elijah said, "Okay, I'm going to go here, I'll be back," but Elisha said, "No, I'm going to go with you." He didn't want to depart from him. He had been his servant for many years and had a very close relationship with him. So starting in verse 19, it says, so Elijah went from, no, that's the last slide, I'm sorry. 2 Kings chapter 9, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, when they had crossed, meaning the Jordan, Elijah had taken his cloak, touched the Jordan, and they passed over in dry land. Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" Elisha replied, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elijah saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. So you have Elijah asking Elisha, you know, what can I do for you before I leave? He knew God was going to take him. And of course, as Jeff mentioned last week, this is one of the only two people that went directly to heaven without dying. And who was the other person? Anybody? Enoch, exactly. So he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah says, well, you're asking for a difficult thing. Now, he wasn't asking this for selfish reasons, that he just wanted to be twice as powerful as Elijah. Basically, he was saying, in accordance to the law in Deuteronomy, that the first son must be given a double portion as an inheritance. So he just wanted to be acknowledged, fully acknowledged, that he was going to be the successor to Elijah and that he would be given the rights as if he was his first son. And Elisha responds by saying, "This is a difficult thing you ask." And he was saying that not because it wasn't possible to do through God, but just to show that he didn't have the power to do that. You know, it was going to be up to God to decide if that's really what was going to happen or not. And I also think that Elijah was thinking, because he had some troubles when he was as a prophet. You know, Jezebel had threatened to kill him. He was on the run a couple times. He felt lonely and desolate. I think he was thinking, you know, you're asking for a difficult thing. If you want double of what I've gotten here, you might be asking for a lot. So I think both of those things happened. Also, and as it turns out, Elijah's ministry ended up being almost a little more than twice as long as Elijah's was. Again, it was 50 years. And Elisha is also credited in performing twice as many miracles as Elijah did. So this basically came true after time as Elijah received that double portion. Well, look at Elisha's first miracle. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 19. It says, "One day, the leaders of the town of Jericho visited Elisha. 'We have a problem, my lord,' they told him. 'This town is located in pleasant surroundings, as you see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive.' Elisha said, 'Bring me a new bowl with salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring that supplied the town with water and threw the salt into it. And he said, 'This is what the Lord says. I have purified this water. It is no longer the cause of death or infertility. And the water has remained pure ever since, just as Elisha said.'" So this is Elisha's first miracle soon after Elijah's taken up. And I think it's interesting that his first miracle involved water, just as Jesus' first miracle involved water when he turned the water into wine. So Elijah basically is confirmed. Jesus also said that, you know, if you don't believe him, at least believe in him, at least believe in him based on the miracles. So this is a way of Elisha being confirmed as the successor to Elijah by having a miracle performed. 2 Kings, we'll read on, chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. It says, Elisha is jeered. "From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. 'Get out of here, Baldy,' they said. 'Get out of here, Baldy.' He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria." This is very interesting, right? So Elijah's going up to Bethel, and all of a sudden these guys come out. I don't think they were necessarily boys. I think they were young men, and they were jeering at him. And I think they were young men because in the town of Bethel, that was basically the epicenter of all the idolatry that was going on in Israel. This is where all the shrines were. So these young men probably were shrine prostitutes, or at least were involved in idolatry, and they were basically saying, you know, Elijah's gone, now you get out of here too. Now you notice, Elijah really didn't take matters into his own hands. He called down a curse. What does it say exactly? He called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Now, I have no idea what that looks like or what that sounds like, a curse in the name of the Lord. But, you know, it kind of contrasts what Elijah did when he was confronted by calling down fire from heaven. What he said was he just looked at them, called down a curse in the name of the Lord, and then the bears came out and mauled them. So he didn't take matters into his own hands. And I think that's something we need to think about ourselves, that we can let God take care of some of our problems, or all of our problems for that matter. We don't need to, you know, attack anybody. We don't need to take matters into our own hands. Just let God take care of it. Let's start reading in chapter 3. Does that make sense? Chapter 3 talks about the revolt of Moab. Moab had been under the rule of Israel ever since the time of David. And now, since they had undergone some changes in leadership, they felt like they could rebel. Joram, reading in verse 1, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria. Joram was the brother of King Ahaziah, and since Ahaziah didn't have any children, his reign only lasted 2 years, his brother Joram became king. The Bible goes on to say, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal and that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. It says, now Misha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, so that the time King Joram set So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses are your horses. By what route shall we attack, he asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march for 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? Okay, we're going to stop right there. So the king decides he's going to invade Moab. And we'll look at a map here. So Moab is over here. The king of Israel has to pass through Judah in order to attack, which makes sense because he could have gone this way, but Israel wasn't friendly with the Ammonites. So if Israel was to go through an attack, that would have left the rear flank open for attack from the Ammonites. And if he was going through Judah, it would make sense. Well, he would have to ask for permission, number one, but it would make sense to ask for more reinforcements. And Edom down here was subject to Judah. So, you know, the Bible doesn't say they asked the king of Judah, the king of Edom anything. He just had to go along because the other kings were going. So it made a lot of sense for them to take this route, to come up through Edom, to attack Moab. And that's how we make decisions a lot of times. It's a logical approach. But as you can see in the scripture, that it wasn't totally well thought out. They ran out of water. Okay, things really weren't going well. And then what does King Joram says? Has the Lord called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab? Does it say anywhere that he asked the Lord anything? You know, he didn't ask the Lord anything. He had a perfectly logical approach to what he was doing, but he hadn't consulted the Lord about it. And I think we make that same mistake sometimes. I know I put a lot of thought in things before I do it. And most of the time, it makes perfect sense to me. Now, it doesn't always work out, and I don't always consult the Lord first. And I think that's a lesson we can learn here, is that you need to consult God, especially when you're making large decisions like going to war with somebody. You know, you want to make sure that you spent some time talking to the Lord about it. Amen? So it goes on to say, but Jehoshaphat asks, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your mother and the prophets of your father. Know, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Again, not totally true. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. Okay, that's pretty deep. All right. He says I have an old NIV version, 1984, but this version says, Elijah said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I would not pay any attention to you. Now, it's a very thin line between not having respect for somebody and disrespecting somebody. So I just want to ask, do you feel like Elisha was being disrespectful to King Joram in this passage? It's a yes or no answer. No? No. I didn't think so either. You know, and I think we have to really think about this in these current times. Because I know, you know, some of us weren't happy with the last election. Some of us were happy with the last presidential election. Some of us were unhappy with the previous two presidential elections. Some of us were. You know, but regardless to where it is or where you are in that spectrum, I believe we're probably somewhere in between or one side or the other, leaning left, leaning right, or leaning back. But wherever you are, you still have to be respectful. Respectful not only to the office, but also to your brothers and sisters who might have a different feeling about things. You know, Elijah says, you know, he didn't confront him, you know, didn't call him any names. He didn't talk about his mother, but he kind of did, right? It's a thin line, right? So he was right there. So we just got to remember that, you know, and I think moving forward, you know, we need to have dialogue with one another about these type of subjects, but we have to be respectful because we have a higher calling. We answer to a higher God. Our citizenship is in heaven, you know, and we have to behave that way. Amen? Amen. So as the story goes on, they end up, Elisha predicts that they'll win the battle. Some water came into the fields, and it looked like it was blood. The Moabites thought that the three kings had killed each other, and they attacked. We're going to pick up in verse 26. It says, when the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, because he was fooled by what was going on, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. So again, they're going against the Moabites. It's another example of some people who are idolatrous, and he's sacrificing his son to the god Chemosh on the wall. And then it goes on to say, the fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. So after the king of Israel started this whole thing, when the fighting really got tough, he turned around and left. He went back to his own land. And one of the direct commandments from God in Deuteronomy, I didn't write the passage down, but it says, one of the direct commands is, as an Israelite being in the army of God, you are never to retreat from battle. And so here again, it's a matter of them not following what God is doing, what God required for them to do. Now we're going to read on about some of the things that Elisha did, starting in chapter 4 of 2 Kings. The wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he had revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as slaves. Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Your servant has nothing there at all, she said, except a little oil. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for the empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside, shut the door behind you, and you and your sons pour oil into all the jars. As each is filled, put it to one side. So she left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring, and when all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. The oil stopped flowing. She went on and told the man of God, and he said, go sell your oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left. So that's an amazing story. Elisha performed a miracle here, helping a poor widow in her time of distress, her sons getting ready to be sold into slavery. We're going to read on about the Shunammite woman. And actually, we're running a little late here, so I'm just going to give you a synopsis. There was a woman who was a wealthy woman, and Elisha used to pass by her house as he was going about performing miracles and meeting the needs of people. She built a room for him on her house for him to stay in, and to return kindness to her, he said, "What can I do for you?" She said, I'm fine. I don't really need anything from you or from the government or anything." But he asked his servant, "Is there anything that we can do?" He said, "She is without a son, and her husband is old." So picking up, Elijah said, "Call her." This is in verse 15. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. And he said, "About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. It goes on that the son gets sick and eventually dies. And so she sets out to find Elisha. So when she gets there, she's a distance off. It says, this is in verse 24, "When he saw her in a distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, there is a Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?' 'Everything is all right,' she said." This is what she said to Gehazi. "But when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet, and Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, 'Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden from me and has not told me why.' She says, 'Did I ask you for a son, my lord? Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes?' Elijah said to Gehazi, 'Tuck your cloak, tuck in your cloak in your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face.'" So this woman comes. She's not interested in telling her story to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. She wants to talk directly to the man of God. And people who are seeking God and wanting to know about God or seeking something from God know who they need to talk to. You know, and if somebody's not coming to you and you consider yourself a man or woman of God, you've got to ask yourself, why is that? That's just something to think about. So, long story short, like I said, we're short on time. Gehazi wasn't able to revive the boy, but Elisha went, he laid on the boy, prayed, and eventually the boy was revived. Okay, the next story in Elisha's exploits here, there's a famine going on. The company of prophets that we talked about came together. They made a stew to eat. The food was bad. It was actually poisonous. But Elisha said, "Get me some flour." He put it into a pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Another miracle, a man came from Baal Shehaz, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked with first ripe grain, along with some healthy heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate some left, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So, you know, we talked about briefly all the things that were going on. You had the evil king over Israel. Elisha was the prophet to Israel, you know, but he didn't really concern himself with what was going on with that king. You know, he didn't confront the king with his idolatrous ways. He decided to go and just help people. You know, and as I mentioned, you know, in this political climate, in any type of climate, we need to be looking for people to help. Okay, we really can't get distracted by what's going on outside in the political arena. We need to concentrate on doing things to help people. You know, there was a poor widow. You know, her name, there's no name given to her. But Elisha, with a double portion of Elijah's spirit, that's the woman he decided to help. The Shunammite woman that didn't have a son, who had a son, eventually died, he wanted to help her. He wanted to feed people. And that's the type of thing that we need to look forward to. So, you know, to recap or to have some takeaways, from this lesson, let's guard our hearts from adultery. Idolatry, I'm sorry. Adultery too, that's a good thing. But from idolatry. We see what's going on with the kings. It's a thin line. You know, we might think that we're doing okay, but just watch your life closely, you know, to see if you have any idolatrous ways about you, because God hates idolatry. Let God handle your problems the same way that the bears came out and attacked the 42 young men that were jeering Elisha. You know, he didn't take matters into his own hands. He let God handle those problems. And do not get distracted by politics. The world is in need of men and women from God to meet their needs. Let's look for those opportunities to serve God. That's the end of our class. Thank you so much for your attention and your participation.